Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you moved Luke by your Holy Spirit to record the work, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have his teaching as a lamp unto our feet. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written for our benefit would come this morning and would work in our hearts, would circumcise our ears, that that word might enter into our hearts, and that there it might bear fruit for your glory. And we ask that he would do it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, if you're using your pew Bibles or the Bible that's in the pew, it's found on page 1026. Going to be reading the whole chapter and referring to it often during the course of the sermon, so I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the sermon. So beginning at verse 1, Luke chapter 7, what follows in its entirety is the Word of God. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. While he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." 2 points to the sermon this morning, and a number of sub-points for you to follow along with. First of all, an examination of the outsiders in this text. There are four outsiders. We'll look at them momentarily. And then application of that text to you and to me. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Let me repeat that. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. That admits of qualification, admittedly, but it's true nonetheless. And yet conversion of outsiders in our communities, in our churches, is virtually non-existent. Something's certainly wrong. Jesus, here in this text, is not content with the status quo in Israel. He comes to challenge and change prevailing practices and opinions. And Jesus does the same thing for you and me here today. He's not content with the status quo at Covenant United Reformed Church or any of our United Reformed churches. He comes to challenge and to change prevailing practices and opinions. It's what we see here. I ought to tell you at the outset that there's shock value in this text, which is often lost on us due to the distance between us and the time and people to whom these words were originally spoken. The shock value is that Jesus ministers to those on the outside in order to bring them in. But to those who were in, he tells them that they're out. Let's look at the text. There are four outsiders here. There's a racial outsider in the centurion. He's a Gentile. We'll look at that momentarily. There's an economic outsider in the widow, who's just lost her only son. There are religious outsiders in the disciples of John the Baptizer. And then there is the moral outsider in the sinful woman. Let's look at each of them briefly. First of all, the racial outsider, the centurion. Centurion, obviously, is a Roman soldier, and as a Roman soldier, he would have been a Gentile, that is, not a Jew, not a member of the covenant community. And the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles at the time of Jesus, and as somebody that lived in a Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn for over 20 years, I can tell you that that attitude prevails right down to this day, Jewish attitudes towards Gentiles, is that Gentiles are considered dogs. They're considered vermin. They're considered the scum of the earth. If you came in contact with a Gentile in Jesus' day, you had to be ritually purified. You're looked down on. You're demeaned. You're more than marginalized. You're ostracized and considered to be the worst of the worst. Racism was rampant amongst the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. And racism, of course, is rampant today in our nation. It's nothing new. It's existed since the fall of man. The idea that one race could be racially superior to another is always beset humanity. So the centurion's a Gentile. He's a racial outsider. In addition to being a racial outsider, he's a Roman soldier, right? And as a Roman soldier, he is a member of the oppressive Roman government. They were oppressing Israel politically. They were oppressing Israel militarily. So not only is he a racial outsider, he's the enemy. He's the other side. It's us versus them. And notice in verse 3, he uses intermediaries to go to Jesus. He sent him the elders of the Jews. In verse 4, when they go to Jesus, they think that he's worthy to have Jesus' attention. Why? Because he's helped them build the synagogue. He's been good to the Jewish people, right? He deserves Jesus' attention. In verse chapter 6, we see the attitude of humility that this centurion has. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And in verse 7, we're told of his great faith. Merely say the word, and my servant will be healed. He believed that Jesus only needed to say it, not even be present, in order for that to happen. So he recognizes and acknowledges Jesus' authority. And in verse 9, Jesus comments on the faith of the centurion. Look at the text. Very interesting. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Now, I know you're all good Bible students, but let's see who's a really, really good Bible student. Can anybody tell me where else in the Gospels does Jesus marvel? Anybody? No? You're not used to a preacher asking questions, right? I do this in Reformed churches. Everybody just sits there. I ask questions in my churches. People are shouting out the answer. Sometimes they answer when I haven't asked them questions. It's in Mark chapter 6. The only other time Jesus marvels. And what caused Jesus to marvel? The unbelief of the Jewish people. The unbelief of the Jewish people. God's own covenant people. The people whom God redeemed out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. The God to whom he sent, the people to whom God sent prophets over and over again throughout the centuries. To no other people. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. What causes Jesus to marvel here is the faith of the centurion, the racial outsider, the enemy. And look at the text. Turning to the crowd that followed me, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The centurion is in. The crowd of Israelites are out. Second outsider is the economic outsider. Verse 11 and following. Now, as good Bible students, I'm sure you know that at the time of Jesus, there were no social welfare programs. The family was the social welfare program. There were no Social Security benefits. There were no survivor benefits. There were no insurance policies that a widow could rely on. A widow was one of four categories of people that God had particular concern for and wove that concern for them right into the fabric of his law. There were the poor, there were the widows, there were the orphans, and there were the sojourners, or the strangers, or if you will, the immigrant or the outsider, all right? And why did God have particular concern for a widow along with those other categories? Well, because they had no head. They had no husband. And if they had no husband, they had nobody to provide for them and to protect them. And as a result of not having a provider and a protector, they would be economically destitute. They would have no income. They would have no source of sustenance. This woman, this widow's only hope would have been that she had a son who could have taken the place of the missing husband and replaced him being a provider and a protector. And yet, when we come upon the scene, it's the son of the widow who's dead. So this widow is economically destitute. In Israel, she would have been an economic outsider. Verse 14, Jesus came up and touched the bier, that is the ceremonial platform on which the dead body was touched. If you're familiar with the book of Numbers, this would have made Jesus unclean by touching that. But actually, it's a picture of the gospel. This is that Jesus comes and teaches that which is defiled and unclean and purifies it by his touch and cleanses it, just as he does with sinners. Here, unlike with the centurion, there's no intermediary. If you look at verse 13, it's simply that Jesus had compassion on her. And this economic outsider is in because Jesus had compassion on her. The next category are the religious outsiders. Now, you might think that's somewhat strange. How can you have religious outsiders amongst the Jewish people? Well, the religious outsiders were the disciples of John the Baptizer. And the reason they were religious outsiders is because they were unlearned. They were unschooled. They were not a member of the religious elite. They were not the people that had been studying with the rabbis. They were not learned when it came to the Torah or the Haftorah or the other writings of the religious leaders. They were the little people. In Dutch, and you'll pardon my pronunciation, I don't know how many of you speak Dutch, but in Dutch, they were the kleine Leiden. They were the little people. Abraham Kuyper had particular concern in the Netherlands for the kleine Leiden, the little people. Why? Because he was a minister, and in his congregation, when he was conducting house visitation for a widow, this widow told him the gospel, and he was converted. As a result of visiting, he was already an ordained minister, but he was unconverted. He was converted as a result of visiting that widow in her home. So he had particular concern for the kleine Leiden, the little people. And here, the disciples of John the Baptizer were considered, in Hebrew, it's called the Am Haaretz. Am is people, Ha is a definite article, and Aretz is the land. They were the people of the land. They had to work for a living. They had to provide for their own sustenance. They were despised. They were considered low class. They were at the bottom of the economic rung. They were at the bottom of the social rung as well. Yes, they were religious. Yes, they were part of the people of Israel, but they were religious outsiders. They were not, people had very little concern for them because they were not members of the religious elite. And in verse 29, we read something very interesting in the ESV, which your Bible is, it says they declare just, but you'll notice the footnote reference there. They justify God, or they were righteous. So what Luke tells us is they're in, even though they're religious outsiders, even though they're the Amah Aretz, even though they're despised little people, they're in. But notice the next verse, verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They thought they were in. We're told they're out. Then, of course, we come to the last outsider, the moral outsider. Luke wants you to be in no doubt with respect to this woman. She was that kind of woman. She was a moral outsider. This is a woman who was well known in the community because she had been around the community. This was a woman who had a reputation, and her immoral lifestyle defined her. As a matter of fact, three times we're told in the text. Look at verse 37. She was a sinner. Look at verse 39. for she is a sinner. And again, in verse 47, her sins, which are many. Luke wants you to be in no doubt what kind of woman this was. Her immoral lifestyle defined her, and she was well known in the community. She was, we have words in our polite society, which I won't repeat from the pulpit, but I trust you get the point. She was a moral outsider. She was a sinner. But she heard Jesus forgave sins. And she exhibits great love for him. She would have been considered defiled because of her sins. Jesus, look at the text. Verse 39, the Pharisee, he said to himself, right? He's just talking without speaking. He said to himself, Jesus reads his mind in verse 40 and answers with a parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, by implication, the Pharisee, loves little. The moral outsider is in. The Pharisee is out. She's a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does by his gospel. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. No matter what sin might have been, no matter what immorality, no matter what filth, no matter what depravity, no matter what degradation, no matter how prolific that immoral lifestyle might have been, it's gone. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. This woman is no longer defined by her sin. For all eternity, she is defined in the pages of sacred scripture by her love for Jesus and the forgiveness which Jesus bestows upon her. That's what the gospel does. Thank God. That's what the gospel does. Now some points of application. I have six of them for you this morning. First of all, you and I are to be like Christ. Our attitude and our actions towards those who are outside should be like Christ. To those that are racial outsiders. To those that are economic outsiders. To those that are religious outsiders. To those that are moral outsiders. So I ask you this morning, what is your attitude towards outsiders? Do you reflect Jesus' love to outsiders? Critically important in our day, in our nation, torn by racial strife. Do we pursue racial outsiders? Economic outsiders? Do we care for them? Religious outsiders, maybe those that aren't reformed? Do we exhibit brotherly love towards them? Moral outsiders? Or do we shun them? We should have the heart of Jesus Christ towards them. We should be those who bring such people to Jesus to be healed, restored, reconciled, and forgiven. Could I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a passage I trust that most, if not all of you, are familiar with. because pastors refer to it often in Bible study and in sermons. But I think the majority of time when pastors refer to it, they miss a very important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, and Corinth, the church at Corinth was whacked. I mean, if there was ever a church like church in New York, it was church in Corinth. These people were like just, they were off the charts when it came to religion and morality, right? Won't go into detail, I trust you know what I mean. So Paul speaks to this church, right? And he warns them. And this is how most pastors use this passage, as a warning. And it's proper to use it as a warning. It's there for that reason. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying? Don't be deceived. You can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. If you're justified by Christ, you have to be sanctified by the Spirit. Or else, you have no expectation of being with the Lord for all eternity. And hence the warning is issued, and proper as far as it goes. But that's not the money verse. The money verse is verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice, significantly, the past tense. Such were some of you. 2 points I want to make here. One, just like the sinful woman, whatever their sin was before they came to Christ, it no longer in Christ defines them. One is no longer defined by their sin. Once they are cleansed, once they are healed, once they are forgiven, once they are reconciled by Jesus Christ, it is not their sin that defines them. Such were some of you. You are no longer what you once were. Because, look at verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what the gospel does. It cleans people up. It renews them. It regenerates them. It makes them new creations. It changes them. It transforms them. Such were some of you. But here's the point that I want to make to you this morning. The description in verses 9 and 10 was a description of the population of the Corinthian church. Who were the people that populated the church at Corinth? What kind of individuals characterized the church at Corinth? Well, they were sexually immoral. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. They were thieves. They were greedy. They were drunkards. They were revilers. They were swindlers. That's what they used to be. Now, they're not that anymore, but the point is, that was the composition of the church. They were forgiven, sexually immoral people. They were reconciled, idolaters. They were made new, adulterers. They were transformed, homosexuals. They were redeemed, thieves. But that's what they once were. Do you get the point? The point is, no matter how great one's sins were, God makes you new. And the Corinthian church was composed of those kind of people that had been made new by Jesus Christ. Or, if I could make it more, maybe sharpen the point for the sermon this morning, they were outsiders who had been brought in by the love of Jesus Christ and the grace of His gospel. And so the church today should be seeking to bring such outsiders in. Second point. People come to Christ in a variety of ways. Only one in our passage came by an ordained person. Only one. That is, the centurion came to Christ by the elders in that town. I would encourage you, do not rely on clergy to do evangelism. Do not rely on Pastor Scotty. Do not rely on, you know, people like me. It's like, oh, we support Murphy in New York. You know, we're reaching the lost. No, you got lost people all around here that need to be reached with Jesus Christ. R.B. Kuyper, one of our forefathers, taught at Westminster Seminary later. I think he was actually president of Calvin Seminary for a time. He wrote a book which I would recommend to you. It's called The Glorious Body of Christ. It's a Banner of Truth book. It's extremely edifying. It's short chapters. You don't have to read it from cover to cover. You could read any one chapter like on a Sunday afternoon and you would be edified and encouraged by it. But one of the chapters in that book, he talks about the forgotten office, where people place a lot of emphasis on office, the office of minister, the office of elder, the office of deacon. What's the forgotten office? He says the forgotten office is the office of believer. How in our churches this became a lost office, I have no idea. Question and answer 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Do you remember it? It's the point where the catechism is going through the Apostles' Creed. You'll recall in the phrases of the Apostles' Creed. It asks the question, it says, why is he, that is Jesus, called Christ? And it says, you remember the answer, because he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. But in its inimitable fashion, don't you love the catechism? It's not content just to leave doctrine hanging up there in the abstract, right? Jesus never taught in abstractions. Brings it right down to where the rubber hits the road. It says, why are you called a Christian? Remember the answer? Because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. So how, this is not Murphy, all right? This is not some whack job from New York who comes down to tell you strange stories, right? This is the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the Heidelberg Catechism define a Christian? Heidelberg Catechism defines a Christian as someone who has a prophetic responsibility, a priestly responsibility, and a kingly responsibility. A silent Christian is an oxymoron. A non-witnessing Christian is a contradiction in terms. If Pastor White neglected his office, I know the elders in this church would be on him like white on rice. If your elders neglected their office, you as members would be on them like white on rice for neglecting the responsibilities of their office. I'm here to tell you, you're neglecting the responsibility of your office, the office of believer. You have a prophetic responsibility. It's not Pastor Wright's job to reach the lost in this community. I'm going to make this clear so you're not... Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Just so you get this black and white Bible text, not my Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives, gave gifts to men. He gave gifts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers. And what are the pastor teachers to do? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We refer to Pastor Scotty fondly, I'm sure. You know him, you love him. You refer to him as a minister. But notice what the text says. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not his job to reach the lost in this community. It's to equip you to reach the lost in this community. And I would encourage you to do that. Third point. One thing is common to all the outsiders in Luke chapter 7. And it was humility. Humility. I'm perplexed at times that Reformed people can be some of the proudest people in the world or in the church, let's put it that way. If anybody should be humble, it's people who confess that we're saved by sovereign grace, not because of my intellectual ability, not because of my confessional fidelity, not because of my catechetical acumen, not because of whatever, but solely because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I am or anything that I've done. Reformed people should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. The centurion was unworthy. The widow had nothing to offer but her need. The messengers of John were the lowly and the despised. And the sinful woman, the only thing she brought to Jesus was her sin. Humility. Fourth point. Jesus exhibits compassion and power on behalf of his people. And I want you to think about that. That if you're a Christian, Jesus has exhibited and exercised compassion and power on behalf of you. J.C. Ryle says this about Jesus' compassion. He says, his heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones, if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people that they may weep no more at all and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes. Thanks be to God that he is a sympathetic and compassionate Savior of sinners. Next point, recall the shock value of the text. Those who are in, who have no heart like Jesus, are out. And those who are out are brought in. If I could conclude with one final point, it's verse 47 in our text. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I leave you with what I trust is a great encouragement to reach the outsiders in Pantego and Bellhaven and Greenville and surrounding communities. What is it that will motivate you to do that? Pastors like to think that sermons they preach make a difference in people's lives. I hope that's the case, but I wouldn't rely on it. What is it that will overcome your fears of talking to people about your faith? What is it that will overrule your self-centeredness, more concerned about what people think of you than what God thinks? What is it that will drive you out to reach outsiders and bring them in? It's this. It's the love of Christ. Paul in Corinthians says the love of Christ compels us. It must be that. So I encourage you today to go home in your private time, before you come back for evening service, for a few thousand years this afternoon, just meditate on Christ's love for you. It's like Niagara Falls coming down to water one flower. That's how great His love is. It's exhibited in His love to this woman. Her sins are forgiven. She loved much. Love for Jesus must ever be the result of forgiveness. Francis Ridley Havergal, a well-known hymn writer, wrote this, with which I conclude. Nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with His bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt and the debt are free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me? Let's close as we began in silent prayer as each one answers that question to the Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Let's sing in response. Let's sing prayerfully. Psalm 67, selection A. Psalm 67, selection A. O God, to us show mercy. Join me, if you would, in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are humbled by Your love for us. We confess not only are we better than we deserve, but we confess that we deserve nothing from You but Your judgment and Your wrath and eternal condemnation. Each and every sin in thought, word, and deed is an infinite offense against Your infinite holiness and deserves an infinite punishment. And yet, for no other reason than Your own good pleasure, before time began, in the annals of eternity past, you set your eye upon us. And you loved us with an eternal love. Father, our finite minds strain to comprehend the depths and the profundity of that one sentiment. And Father, it was in the fullness of time that you sent your only begotten Son in love into the world to bear our sins on the cross of Calvary, to take our place and be punished in our place. Condemned he stood and sealed our pardon with his blood. And having ascended on high, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, that what happened 7,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago might become real in our hearts and might make us alive in Christ, united to him, added to his church, and called the children of God. We thank you. We love you. And ask that you would help us, that you would work in our hearts a greater devotion, a greater dedication, a greater understanding of those who live around us, to see them with Jesus' eyes, to care for them with Jesus' heart, to reach them as he would reach them. And Father, we bring our concerns and our requests before you. We think of those that are sick, as has been mentioned to us. Someone is surgery upcoming. We think of others that are dealing with the struggles of advanced years. We ask that you would be gracious to them, that you would grant healing, and where that healing is not forthcoming, that you would grant them patience and above all confidence, that you bring nothing into our lives but that which is for our good and for our salvation. And even in the midst of dark providences, you are working your wondrous mercy in us by transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we confess on their behalf to have your way with us. And may we yield ourselves to your purposes for us in whatever state we find ourselves in. We pray for those that are spiritually sick, maybe wandering sheep, maybe lost sheep. To those round about us where we live, work, study, and play, that are without God and without hope in the world. We pray, Father, that as you have worked the miracle of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, might you do the same for them. In whatever condition it is, might you give them no rest until they find their rest in Jesus Christ and are part of your church. We long for the day when those with purified lips might stand shoulder to shoulder with us to sing the praises of our God and our Savior. We ask, Father, that you would receive our thanks for seeing our elder to classes this past week. And Pastor Scotty's still there in Long Island. See him home safely, we pray. We pray that all the work that was done at classes, which is oftentimes tedious and oftentimes moves so slow, we regret it even. So sticky does it often be, and yet we realize this is your church and you call us to conduct that business. So we pray that you would bless the business which was conducted and the conclusions which were reached. We pray that through that meeting and through those churches and other delegates that were there, that indeed you would continue to build your church. We are thankful for that precious promise, Lord Jesus, that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We ask that you would continue to do that not only here and in the other churches of our classes and church plants, but around the world and particularly in places where the gospel has not yet been made known. The fields are ripe for harvest. We pray that you would send laborers into the harvest field. We pray and long for the day when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask that you would remember the promise which you have given, Father, to your own Son, Jesus, that the ends of the earth would be his inheritance and the nations would be his possession. You have commissioned the church to make disciples of those nations, that promise to Jesus might be fulfilled. We ask that you would remember your own promise and that you would bring it about. We ask that you might use us, even us, when and where and how you will, to see that promise realized. We're thankful also for an opportunity to serve young people and to host a task next year. And we pray that as we take an offering this morning for that year away event, we pray that you would be preparing those to come from various parts of the country to serve in that capacity, and that it would be a blessing to them as well as to us. Bless our gifts for the general fund, the ministries which are done here, we pray as well, and ask that you would receive our thanks for all that you have given us, for truly we have nothing but that which we have received. So hear our prayer and grant merciful answers, your blessing upon this offering, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.